Jan had asked a question last week. Does anybody remember Jan's question? Nobody remembers Jan's question? What was it, Caleb?
Does the Savior have to die? Does the Creator have to be the one who dies for the people?
Okay. Yeah, that is a statement that I made, and he was asking any proof for that, right? How do we know that it took the life of the Creator to be the one sacrifice for the sins for the creation, the human creation? And first time I've ever been asked that. And so I was looking at it last night. If you turn over to Hebrews, let's seek to answer that. Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 actually give you the answer to this. Because Hebrews 9 and 10 talk about the greatness of Christ's sacrifice. So it's right in line with what we're talking about here as we're going through this topic. And this is kind of the filet mignon, if you will, of the book of Hebrews, these two chapters here, if I could say that. This is kind of the case by Paul has been built up through the first eight chapters about Christ, of Christ. He's the high priest. He was Melchizedek. We get into that. The New Covenant of chapter 8, and then he talks about the covenants at the beginning of chapter 9. Verse 1, the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, and that tabernacle. And he talks all about that, which Moses was instructed to build with Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies in verse 3, called the Holiest of All, that part of the temple. Have you gone through the tabernacle in the wilderness in Leviticus? And so you're familiar with all of that. Verse 6 begins to talk about the priest going into that to perform his services and going in on the Day of Atonement, that one part, one time of the year. Verse 7, that once a year where he went in, not without blood, which he offered for the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and the people's sins. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this was the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. The high priest would go into that tabernacle once a year on the Day of Atonement, make offering within the Holy of Holies for all the sins of the people. But that was all done while that was still standing. Verse 9 says, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerning only with foods, drinks, washings, and ordinances imposed till the time of Reformation. So what he's saying is those animal sacrifices and meal and grain sacrifices under the first covenant were not enough. They could not make anyone right regarding their conscience under that system. Then in verse 11, he said, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, all right? Which tells us that the tabernacle that Moses built, and then later Solomon built a temple, a permanent tabernacle or temple, was built on the model of something that is not part of this creation. Verse 12, in other words, there's a heavenly model for that. I think he'll go on and say that. But anyway, verse 12, Christ came as high priest. Verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, verse 12 is a very interesting verse. Hebrews 9:12. Christ didn't go in with any animal blood, but with his own blood, all right? That's what we're talking about here in this teaching, about the sacrifice of Christ, that his sacrifice was given. He used his own blood, and then he entered the most holy place. The high priest went in once a year with the blood of an animal, and that accomplished nothing, is what the thesis is here. But Christ, with his own blood, entered the most holy place once, for all time, for all having obtained eternal redemption. Now, with that, the understanding that Christ is the creator. We talked about that earlier in this discussion. Colossians 1:16 and other verses that spoke to the fact that Christ, as the Logos, was the creator, along with or on behalf of the Father, however you want to phrase it. It's not like the Father was out of it. Ephesians 1 tells us of God's overall, the Father's overall purpose and plan, but he executes it through Christ. And in this role of the sacrifice, Christ is the central feature. And without that, then there is no propitiation, no atonement, no forgiveness of any human sin. And he does that with his own blood when he went into the most holy place. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, verse 14, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. For this reason, he's the mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So the supremacy, the efficacy, the importance, the primacy of the sacrifice of Christ over any previous sacrifice offered under any system, certainly and primarily of the old covenant, that covenant Sinai, it supersedes any and all of that. Paul goes on to talk more about that. Verse 23, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. All right, the copies of the things in heaven. The temple, the vessels of the temple, the altars upon which the sacrifices were given, all are copies of something in heaven at the throne of God, and they represent something in the eternal of eternity, if I can coin a phrase there, in the heavens. At God's throne, they represent something that is there within the spirit realm. We have pictures of that. Again, we were looking at Daniel 7 last Friday in World News and Prophecy class. And we also were talking about Revelation 4 and 5, where John actually goes into and sees the scene of the heavenly throne in Revelation 4 and 5. Two fantastic scriptures there. Verse 24, Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear to the in the presence of God for us. Not that he would offer himself once as high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He would have then had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, verse 26, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So he's appeared to put away sin. The penalty of sin, sin still reigns. But the penalty of sin and death and all are now defeated through that sacrifice. And that highlights the role of that. As it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. And at that second appearing, this time as the glorified King of Kings, he will bring salvation, the eternal life that other scriptures point to. We could go on into chapter 10. He goes on to say, actually, if you jump down to chapter 10 and verse 11, every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he's perfected forever those who are being sanctified. The Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he said this before, this is the covenant I will make with them in those days. I will put my laws in their heart and in their minds. I will write them, their sins and their lawless deeds will I remember no more. So now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. So when you say that it took the sacrifice of the Creator to pay only that sacrifice could pay the penalty for sin, These verses in Hebrews are what point to that and show us the centrality of that statement and the truth of that statement. Any questions? It pertains to this, and certainly is not an unnecessary digression to go into this. If you go back, just another, let me make two points. First one is this. This teaching is called the sacrifice of Christ, okay? The sacrifice that was determined from the before the foundation of the world, we talked about that in the plan of God, that Christ would, the Logos would become the Christ, the Messiah, and be the sacrifice to redeem mankind and to open the path toward salvation. Understand this. I've already explained it once or twice before, but this is really the heart of the whole issue, the whole matter of salvation. Sin entered through Lucifer. We've already covered that. And yet God's purpose to bring mankind into his family, into a relationship, and then into, as spirit beings, into this relationship with God that he likens by the analogy of a family, where he's the father, Christ is the brother, we are the sons, we will be a part of that family. That's what salvation really is. That's what eternity will be, and we only see a part of what that will ultimately be described and what we will do. We don't know the whole story, but it is what God has determined. And that was determined before Lucifer, before iniquity was found within Lucifer, this powerful archangel. And so what he did with drawing a third of the angels in a rebellion to create this demonic realm that Revelation 12 talks to us about, what he did is irrelevant to the plan of God. It didn't sidetrack the plan. It didn't derail the plan of God. It didn't cause God and the Logos to go back to the drawing board and say, oh man, what did we do wrong? Let's now come up with an alternative plan B. You go down there and you'll be the redeemer. That's not the way it happened. The purpose was not derailed. The purpose went on because God had to come in the flesh, had to die, and then be resurrected. We'll cover that next in the teachings, and then ascend it to heaven, as these scriptures indicate, to make it possible for the creation, the human creation, to then have that open pathway to eternity with God. God, who is spirit, and we can say we do say it this way, the eternal spirit, what he did by becoming incarnate, becoming a human embryo in the womb of a woman named Mary, which the world celebrates with their Christmas, their version of that story, but they miss the whole point. But God had to come down in the flesh and enter the womb of a mother, of a woman, be born in the flesh, and live that life, and then die, and then be resurrected to spirit and return to glory, to complete the loop, to complete the process. And that's what was in the eternal plan of God, that Lucifer's rebellion never derailed. That was going to happen, and it is going to happen. But it had to happen that way, from what Scripture, we put all the Scriptures together, and that's what we conclude about the nature of God, that God had to become flesh. And without that, perfect life, suffering and death, resurrection after 3 days and three nights, back to spirit, that didn't happen. You don't have a Savior. You've gone through Corinthians, right? So you've studied 1 Corinthians 15. What does 1 Corinthians 15 tell you about the importance of the sacrifice or the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Anybody remember? One of the key things that sometimes you think out of 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed at the last trump. Yeah, that's good. But back up a few verses in 1 Corinthians 15. What do you think? Maybe a little bit more important.
you're still in your sins, and if in this life only you have hope in Christ, you're of all men most miserable.
In other words, if Christ is not risen, you're of all men most miserable. If he was not resurrected, if that is did not happen, poof, it's all a hologram. We're not real. Whatever you want to do, go do it. Because it doesn't matter. You don't have a Savior. If he was not resurrected. Now, he was resurrected. The scriptures show that. And Paul is saying, if that didn't happen, we're dead. We're still in our sins. Okay? So, that had to happen. And it did. And because of that, then, let's go back to chapter 9 and verse 12. I'll cover this with you. Now we'll talk about it again. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. All right? We're going to cover when we come to the holy days, the festivals. We're going to talk about something called the wave sheaf offering. Can anybody right now, today, this minute, tell me about the wave sheaf offering? What was the wave sheaf offering? Charlie Hart.
The wave sheaf offering was when priests will wave the offerings of barley and the harvest time in front of God.
Well, when did it take place?
The first fruits.
When did it take place? It has to do with first fruits. You're right. Mm-hmm. But when did it take place? Emily.
The Sunday after the Sabbath that happens during the days of unleavened bread.
Correcto mundo. Yeah. And as we will see, it happens after Christ was resurrected. When Jesus appeared to Mary and she wanted to touch him, and he said, "Don't touch me. I have not yet ascended to my Father." And then a few hours later, he appears again, and they grab him by his feet and worship him. They could touch him. Something had happened between the first appearance to Mary and that second appearance to his disciples. What happened was he was accepted as the wave sheaf offering for the Father. And then he again appeared to his disciples. He had to be accepted and fulfill that part of the ritual that was connected with the days of unleavened bread. And that ties into the fact that he was resurrected and then he was accepted. What verse 12 is telling us, he entered the holy place once. If we want to kind of get this in a linear physical realm, when Christ, that morning after his resurrection, appeared before, sometime he was accepted as the wave sheaf offering. And if it was in the timing of the original one in the temple, it would have had to have been that very morning. He was accepted. Verse 12 is telling us when he was accepted as the wave sheaf offering. He entered it once, all right, and brought that sacrifice before the Father's throne, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, he did that once. Now, he appeared before his disciples for several weeks before he finally ascended a final time after 40 days and did not appear to them again. Acts 1 tells us that. But he had different appearances. But there was one, there was likely just one time when he appeared with his blood and enter the most holy place that one time and did what the high priest did on the Day of Atonement when he went into the Holy of Holies. That's why the Days of Unleavened Bread are important, and that's why we understand the wave sheaf offering within that day, because that's when we begin the count toward Pentecost. We'll talk about that later. But that event is very important because the resurrection of Jesus Christ took place within the days of unleavened bread. And we'll study that in the next teaching. And so what you can say is there was a moment in eternity. And verse 12 is as good as any to look at, maybe to pinpoint that moment when the Logos returned. The Logos had left and become Jesus of Nazareth. Through his death and resurrection, he becomes the Messiah, the Christ. He returns. And then, ladies and gentlemen, for your benefit and for mine and all humanity, there is then the sacrifice in place and the means by which we have the hope of eternal life. All right? So all this works together to help us to define the centrality of Jesus Christ in the gospel of the good news of the kingdom of God and the purpose of life. And Christ is the center of the sacrifice. Sometimes people will say that the sacrifice is about the sacrifice that the Father made. You ever heard that phrase? Good. If you ever do, run from it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Okay? He gave his only begotten Son. But that only begotten Son went through the agony of the death and the suffering. And it is the sacrifice of Christ that we commemorate, we remember, when we come to take the Passover service every year, and we take the symbols of that sacrifice, of that death, the bread and the wine. It's not the sacrifice of the Father. Right? It is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If you ever hear somebody get up in any of your congregations and say it's about the sacrifice of the Father, run, because I've heard that said, and that's a heresy. All right, it is a heresy. When you understand the teaching here, it is the sacrifice of Christ that we are studying. Any questions about that? Which again is why then when we think about baptism, when we think about the Passover service, we understand fully what it is that we are asking for and getting into when it comes to asking for the sacrifice of Christ to be applied to our sins and to our life. Therein, all right? You've got these in your notes. Aspects of Christ as our Savior, our Deliverer, our Preserver, as our High Priest. These are just aspects, scriptures that define Christ. We'll focus on this one. Philippians 2:7. He is the Son of Man, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. All right. Philippians 2:7 is a very important verse. Christ, the Logos, was equal with God. Remember, who and what is God? God is one, but there are two beings within the Godhead. There are two beings. And this is one scripture that again helps us to understand that who Christ was in the form of God, and he was equal with God. He was not subordinate to God. He was not less than God. He was fully God. He was not part of the created order. He was God. There were two beings who have existed in eternity as God. Get that in your mind. You know, that's your number one starting point about God. God is one, but there are two beings in the Godhead. And the one identified as the Logos did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. The margin of this verse where it says he made himself of no reputation means that he emptied himself of his privileges. He emptied himself. We could define those privileges as glory. In John chapter 17, you could connect with Philippians 2:7 if you're into the habit of writing in your margins and making connecting notes, which is good. John 17, Jesus' prayer on the night before his death, he prays to the Father. And he said, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you've given him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Christ, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I've glorified you on the earth. I finished the work which you've given me to do. Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So Christ is saying to the Father, return me to your glory. Glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was. If Philippians 2:7 tells us that he was equal with God, he was equal in glory. That then, again, what is glory? Well, it's eternity. It's God. Every ounce of God that there is about God, even though he can't be weighed because he's not matter, but the fullness of that glory, the creative, redemptive qualities, the power, the all-knowing, the omnipotence, the omnipresence, every aspect of the character of God, loving, kind, generous, compassionate, every aspect, every definition of the character of God, everything about the nature of God, spirit, eternal, was his. That's what that glory is. And in that sense, we will share in that, all right, as our inheritance with the Son and as part of the family of God. But Christ emptied himself of that, and he took on the form of a bondservant and came in the likeness of men. So that's how he became the Son of Man. And these matters identify Christ in the fullness, and again, the importance of his sacrifice. Now, I've given you a handout today, which is a very good literal description put together by some medical doctors. It was published in the Journal of the American Medical Association, down at your footnote, 1986, March 21st, 1986. So this is a peer-reviewed, very accurate document, if you will. Anything that goes in the Journal of the American Medical Association goes through a very rigorous peer review of doctors and educators in the field to make sure that the article knows what it's talking about. And so this is a description of the physical aspects of the death of Jesus Christ based on the Gospels and other historical knowledge that is available to us about crucifixion from the ancient world. So it's detailed. You want to keep this, be good to read today, but you won't. But hold it, maybe before Passover, it would be a good document to look at to help you to appreciate the aspects of the physical death of Jesus Christ. And from this, there is one quote that just talks about the flogging and the manner of crucifixion, flogging that any prisoner of Rome went through. This article brings out the point that Christ was killed by the Roman government after he had been tried both by Rome and by the Jewish court in the story there. And he was pronounced and condemned. You know the basics of the story already. But then he was sentenced to death. And this article then shows how the scourging would have had the physiological impact that scourging beating would have had as he was beaten with a flagellum, short whip-like whip with bits of metal and wood embedded into the end of it, just ripping his flesh apart. And then he would have carried part of what he would be hung on across his shoulders to his death. Not the whole cross. When you see pictures of Christ, you know, with the whole cross kind of, you know, laboring through the streets of Jerusalem, it probably wasn't like that. He was probably carrying the cross beam across his shoulders like that. They would have already had the upright part in place on Golgotha. All right? And he would have carried that, which is what a prisoner, a condemned prisoner, did. And so after a beating and after being up for several hours, he would have been dehydrated, fatigued. He would have been tied and nailed to this wood. This is an actual archaeological find of a nail through a human bone, an ankle bone, in this particular picture. The scriptures tell us that he had a crown of thorns put upon him. And again, these are actual bones with nails driven through them. The nails would have been about that long, tapered steel or iron likely, and driven through the ankle bones, possibly through the bones of the wrist to the stake. We don't know whether it was a stake or a cross. The article here in our own material brings out that it could have been something like this, which is the traditional Christian symbol of a cross as it is used in worship today. It could also have been something like this. like a T, okay? Scripture doesn't give us enough information to know, and history can go either way on it because the Romans used both, all right? And this is the part here that Christ would have carried to Golgotha, and then it would have been put on the upright post, and then he would have been nailed to that at that time. Andrew?
Some translations have said tree rather than cross.
Well, it was a tree product, yeah. But the Roman method was something either of these two. The Romans did not invent this horrible way of killing. It was actually the Persians, all right? And they would nail people to a tree, a condemned person to a tree. So either way, but it's when the Romans took it from the Persians, the Persians then kind of spread it, they gave it to the Greeks, and the Greeks then, just like everything else we've been talking about, kind of flows from through these empires. Rome then took it and they perfected it to the excruciating detail that we read about in this article and from the gospel accounts. So they kind of perfected it. And it was an ignominious way to die. So with this, you see the instruments of death. This illustration from the handout that you have shows the post to which he would have been bound and then beaten with the flagrum or the flagellum, and ripping his flesh apart. The Roman soldier who would have done that would have had the title of a lictor, and they were trained in how to do it to take a person right up to the point of death without killing them at this stage. This was meant to beat them and to weaken them, but they were still alive and would still be carrying their stake along with them and going along. Now, I will tell you, probably when he comes back later next year, next semester, Mr. Ashley's going to show you a clip from the Passion, the movie The Passion of the Christ, that shows this in graphic detail, if you haven't seen it. I've only seen it once, and that's when I saw the movie, and I choose not to see it a second time. But it is quite graphically portrayed in that movie that Mel Gibson did some years back. But he was beaten and to this point. And scriptures talk about Christ was beaten for our healing. This goes on to a little bit more detail about that. And then here we talk about the different methods of crucifixion. So these are in your handout as well. And so it could have been either way in terms of how that happened. It was an agonizing death, and a man had to support himself in order to breathe, and with the pain that was going through and running throughout his entire body, it was an excruciation. It would take hours sometimes. If they really did it, quote, right, it might take days for a person to die. And only the worst of society, the criminals, went through this. No self-respecting Roman would choose death this way. Now here's something, this goes into a bit of the nails as they would have been likely driven through at the wrist. Let's kind of conclude, let's leave it at that. You've got it all in this article. Let me make a point about the method of death that God chose for his son and Christ underwent that this talks about here. It's very sobering to think about. It is something we should think about. We should understand. And you would generally do that before Passover each year. But understand that this doctrine talks about the sacrifice or the death of Christ. And the idea of the Savior, God, the Messiah, within the Jewish understanding at the time, would come and die like this was totally anathema. As you know from the Gospels, or will learn, the disciples felt even up until the very end that he was going to usher in the kingdom. And he said no. But they didn't see it. They didn't believe it. And he talked about the fact what he would have to go through, and they didn't get it. And even hours before, they all fled. They all left him. And then they thought it was all over when they finally saw that John saw him die, it appears, and the others did not, or at least we don't have a record that they were there at the foot of the cross. But the idea that their God, their expected Messiah, would die was the last thing that they would have written into the script or expected. And to the Roman and the Roman world, this was inexcusable, which made the message of the gospel even harder for them to understand as they looked at this new church that will spring up, basing their belief upon the idea that this criminal that was crucified was now alive. Because no Roman would have chosen that form of death for himself. And what you should understand why this is so important is this. Within the culture of Rome, to die was as important as how you lived. A Roman would just as much define his life and who he was by dying and the way that he died as how he lived. To die with honor was extremely important for a Roman. For a gladiator, for a Roman soldier especially, that took Jesus to his death. They would, if a Roman was disgraced, if he lost on the wrong side of a political battle and the penalty was death, if he would be given the opportunity to commit suicide, that was considered honorable rather than to be taken, beaten by the crowd, drugged down the steps of Rome and his body cast like a piece of garbage into the Tiber River, which is what happened. But to have been given the ability to die honorably at his own hand would have been his choice, because then that would have defined his entire life in a more honorable way than to be beaten, dragged, and thrown out. Christ was beaten, struggled to the stake, and nailed to a piece of wood and treated like a common criminal. And as they're looking at this right there, they you know, how could this man be who he's, which is what they say. Except at the moment of Christ's death, when it turns dark and the earth shakes, as the Gospels tell us, and at least one Roman looks up and said, this was the Son of God. There's a sermon there. There's probably two sermons. But for that Roman to say that he did, as he looked up at the foot of the cross, as an unnamed Roman, I don't know if he later became converted, that, you know, the movie The Robe and others will say something like that, but it's not too far from the possibility of the imagination to think that the Roman soldier who finally recognized that as the Son of God, because for him to even say that this man dying in this fashion was worthy of that distinction shows in his mind as a Roman that he was undergoing some type of conversion. Whether it was a conversion to the church or to eternity, I don't know. But you have to understand, this points out the importance of understanding what I'm trying to teach you in World News and Prophecy as we're going through the fourth beast of Daniel 7 and Daniel wondering at the fourth beast and why it's so important to understand Rome, because Rome is not only the empire, but it's the culture into which Christ was born and died. And when we read the Gospels and especially Paul's epistles, there are allusions to so much that are a part of the culture of the Roman Jewish world that are important to understand in order to get a fuller meaning, the full meaning of what it is we are being told in Scripture. When it comes to the death of Christ and his sacrifice in this manner before the Jewish and the Roman world in this time and place adds another dimension of understanding as to the wonder of it. And then as we look at the subsequent message of the church saying that this man is resurrected, that then just turns everything upside down. And that helps you to begin to understand why there's such a churn and a turmoil, first within the Jewish community toward the church and the disciples, and also then ultimately with the Roman world, because they couldn't accept this idea that a man dying in that ignominious fashion could ever be considered worthy of a god because he didn't live up to the code of Roman honor, which was so important in terms of how you died. Just a little bit of extra understanding.